So that's Hosea 11, starting from verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord.
My name's Ian Taylor. I'm one of the members of the congregation here as well. Before we start, if you keep your Bibles open, what page are we looking at? Page 907. That'd be very helpful. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we know you love us, but we don't always understand your love. Please help us now to listen and to learn of the way you say that you love us and how you want us to respond. Amen. Well, in 1967, the St. Petersburg Times, which is a local paper in Florida County, United States, carried a story about a judge who came into his courtroom and sat himself down and called his clerk to bring before him the first case on the list. And as he was kind of preparing the papers, his son comes out before him and stands in the dock, I suppose. It was his 19-year-old son, and George Saltzman Jr. had been a naughty boy. He'd been caught driving a scooter after his license had been revoked, and he found himself standing before his dad, which must have been embarrassing and incredibly painful. Now, to his credit, the judge, his father, obviously took the view that justice needed to be done and took off his father cap, so to speak, and sentenced his son to 10 days in jail, according to the sentencing guidelines. 10 days in jail is probably not a particularly long time, but nonetheless, it's not the most exciting of experiences. And you can imagine how awkward conversation must have been over the dinner table after he got out of prison. Now, finding examples of judges who sentence their own son is quite a hard thing to do. And that's because there's so obviously a conflict of interest in these sorts of situations. How can you justly and impartially judge someone when you're also their father? And how can justice be seen to be done when there's this link? Now, you might say, well, justice and love don't necessarily need to be in contrast. It's perfectly obvious in this example, when George Saltzman sent his son to prison, he could have been loving and just. After all, it's probably right that his son realises there are consequences for driving an illegal scooter. But it's quite easy for us to say that, isn't it? To have like an abstract discussion about do these things contrast. But when you're actually in that position, it's probably a little harder, isn't it? But that's exactly the situation God finds himself in today's passage. So over the past few weeks in our tour through Hosea, we've seen charge after charge has been put to God's people about the way they've behaved. They've been adulterous, uncaring, wicked, deceitful, violent, fraudulent. And Hosea chapter 4 starts with these words. Don't need to turn to it. The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And that's God's people. And as we draw towards the end of Hosea, the question is God going to give his people the punishment they deserve? Or is he going to sort of sweep their crimes gently under the carpet because they're his children and he can't bring himself to punish them? And the answer to that is not just relevant for the Israelites back then. It's important for us because we want a God who upholds justice. If he didn't, what kind of God would he be? But if he truly upholds justice, what does that mean for us? Where does that leave us with the skeletons in our closet? In fact, we do actually want a God who loves us and will pursue us and won't give up on us, even if we haven't behaved as we want. We want both, don't we? Now, as we think about how God's going to deal with that problem, we're going to see three things: God's tender love, God's tough love, and God's restoring love. And the first thing to see, have a look down, verses 1 to 4. God cares for his people in the way a father cares for his child, with tender loving kindness. So verse 1, when Israel, and Israel's just another way of God referring to his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim, again, that's God's people, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. Verse 3, I healed them. Verse 4, I bent down to feed them. God, he'd led his people by hand out of slavery in Egypt. When they were hungry in the desert, he fed them. When they stumbled and fell, as they did throughout their history, he was there, so to speak, to take them by the hand and pick them up, to restore them, to heal them. Verses 1 to 4, God sees himself as a father caring for his children. Now, just last week, our little boy Noah, he seemed to come down with a temperature. And at some point in the evening, he woke up and was just very unhappy. And it was a terrible mix of screaming and snot and tears. And he was totally beside himself. But Fran, being a better parent than I am, scooped him out of his cot and cradled him. And began sort of gently comforting him and singing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. I've embarrassed you now, haven't I? He loves Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And it took a long time, but gradually the outright screaming turns to sort of gentle blubbing, and then to whimpers, and then to silence, and by the end he'd fallen asleep on Fran, his little sort of snotty face on her shoulder, and no worry in the world. And seeing Noah vulnerable and helpless and dependent on our care, all it does is make us love him even more. In fact, it's almost the reason we love him so much, because he is so dependent. His helplessness magnifies our love. And that's the way it is with God. He is the God who flung stars into space, but he is also the God who longs to hold his children in his arms and sing lullabies to them. And that is wonderful news, isn't it? That he doesn't love us in spite of our vulnerability. He loves us because of our vulnerability. So maybe illness has left you feeling frail. God's arms are strong in your weakness. Maybe there's uncertainty about jobs. Talk about redundancies. Take his hand and let him steady you. He is tender, and a bruised reed he will not break. And how do God's people respond to this tender loving kindness? Rejection. They open their arms wide to get all the love they can get before turning round and running off towards other gods and other gifts. So verse 2, have a look down. The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, those were idols, and they burned incense to images. Now, sacrificing to other gods, it might not sound so bad to us now, but it's important to remember the ground rules that God set out when he rescued his people. And the first and most important one from which all the other rules flowed was this. He said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods beside me. In other words, he's saying, Israel, if you want to know what matters to me more than anything else in the world, if you want to know what I care about, here it is. I'm your God. Don't run after other gods. You don't need to, because I will give you everything you need. We know what they say, you know, as soon as you tell a child, or not even a child, anyone what not to do, of course they go and do it, don't they? But the disdain that Israel showed for God was by any standards staggering. So even as God was giving Israel the Ten Commandments, they got bored. God was on the mountain meeting with Moses not far away, and they got so bored, they were so impatient, they did a whip round for gold jewelry and melted it down to make an idol, a golden calf, which they worshipped. They were utterly brazen and self-obsessed. And that was the story for Israelites' history. John Calvin once wrote, the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. The question for us is not so much do we here today in Emmanuel, do we or don't we worship idols? The question is, which idols do we worship? What are we putting before God? Because we all worship something. It could be power. It could be status. It could be sex. But my suspicion is that for a great many of us here, the idols we probably worship are comfort and security. I know that's my temptation, is to be the person who serves at church, yes, but also has a steady job and a nice house with enough income put aside for a rainy day. And I ask, will you remember that about me? And will you challenge me when you see me making decisions which shout comfort and security first and godliness second? And please, that starts with my evangelism to my friends and colleagues first. Because I don't know about you, but we can't be on the front line of evangelism to colleagues and friends and live a comfortable life. If we're going for it with evangelism, our life won't be comfortable. And maybe one of the reasons why some of us struggle with evangelism is because we've been worshipping at the idol of comfort. So God's people, they rebelled by turning to other gods, just as we do. But there was another aspect to the rebellion. Take a look down, verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. See, sin is far more than just outright rebellion. It also manifests itself as self-reliance, thinking or acting in a way that shows that we haven't grasped that we're as dependent on God as a young baby is on their parents. And one way to test if we're prone to self-reliance, when life throws a curveball at us, where does prayer figure in that? So think back to a difficulty you faced perhaps over the past month, something which has kind of occupied much nervous energy. Where did prayer fit into that? Is prayer the first thing we do, or is it the thing we only do when we've realised we can't control the situation ourselves? Or maybe does prayer not happen at all? And how often do we thank God for our jobs? How often do we thank God for the weekly shop that keeps us full? If we're not praying, and I'm not saying there need to be grand prayers, I'm not saying they need to be eloquent, but if we're not speaking to our God, I think that shows we don't actually believe we're dependent on God for every single benefit we enjoy. So whether it's sin by commission, going after idols, whether it's sin by omission, not even realizing God's in the picture, we're all basically guilty of sticking two fingers up at the Father. And you know, the worst thing about sin is not that it breaks God's rules. It's that it breaks his heart, because he's our Father. He's shown us tender love, and we've turned our back. And now for northern Israel, there came a point when God's tender love stopped and his tough love began. That's my second point. So have a look down, verse 5, I'll read. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. So around 740 BC, Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. They destroyed the cities, they took the Israelites prisoner and took them off into exile. And the verses here are clear that the Assyrian invasion and exile wasn't a historical coincidence. God was ultimately behind it and was punishing his children for their rebellion. And you know, as we've been looking through Hosea, we've seen time after time Israel has refused to turn back to God when he's called them. He's wooed them, he's warned them, but they've remained defiant. And the scary thing here is that God's patience does eventually run out. So the book of Exodus describes God like this: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God's patience will run out. Last week, Ed talked about how important it was for parents to follow through on their promise of discipline towards their children. So a parent would say, if you keep dropping your food and not eating it, you're going to go to bed hungry. And if the child keeps doing that, you send them to bed. It's ultimately an act of love to show your children that there are consequences for their misbehavior. And we saw that God's relationship was founded on a set of core promises for his people. So chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, we looked at it last week. Don't worry about flicking back. God says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord. And then he sets out this list of wonderful blessings for those who follow him. But equally, there was a promise of curses if God's people didn't follow him. And one which we didn't look at last week, but which is so relevant for today, is he promised he would send his people into exile if they didn't obey him. So Deuteronomy 28:36, maybe just noted down. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And true to his promise, God shows them the tough love. Verse 6, Assyrian swords knocked down their gates and flashed in their cities. And the exile happened. And have a look down as well. Verse 6, the Israelites' plans for comfortable lives and secure jobs came to nothing. So where does that leave us? Are we any different to the Northern Kingdom? Well, this is the Apostle Paul's diagnosis. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, we might not be facing political exile, but it's clear that as rebels before God, and wherever we think we stand on the moral ladder, we are all facing God's judgment and have no entitlement to his mercy or forgiveness. Verse 7. Even if we call out to God, he is under no obligation to answer us. But just when it seems that God has turned his back and closed down all communications with his people, verse 8 comes along. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? You see, having sent his people into exile, it seems as if God can't fully and finally bring himself to give up on his people in the same way that he destroyed Admah and Zeboim, two towns which he utterly destroyed from alongside Sodom and Gomorrah and which slipped from history. No, verses 8 and 9, have a look down. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. I was going to destroy you, but you're my children. And I just can't give you up. And not only is he going to show compassion, he's going to restore them and bring them home. Verse 10, they, that's Israel, they'll follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Now, some of you might be thinking, Ian is contradicting himself massively here. Verse 8 clearly says, my heart is changed within me. You've just said, loving parents keep their promises. But this very much sounds like God changes his mind and is going back on his promise. He said he would punish them. They go into exile, but he's saying, I'll bring you back. It's okay. And I'm not sure I like the idea of God changing his mind. After all, where does that stand that? If God can change his mind and he says he loves me today, will he love me tomorrow? We need to be very clear that God doesn't act on a whim. He is not a God who goes to bed feeling one thing and wakes up the next morning feeling another thing. And the Bible makes that very clear elsewhere. And yet, when he says, my heart is changed within me, what we need to understand is God's overwhelming, inherent, default position is to pour out love on his people. And it only goes to show the massive tension that is going on, in a sense, within his heart. When he says, I love you, I want to bless you, but I also need to be just. And that takes us back to the start. Yeah, it's figuratively to St. Petersburg, Florida. How can God hold on to the people whom he loves when he also needs to be just and punish them for his rebellion? And the answer to this is hinted at verse 1. Take a look down. 11 verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, is that cryptic or what? God is able to justly restore his people, not because of what they have done or who they are, but because of what his one true son did. So turn to Matthew 2 verse 15. Page 966. Page 966, Matthew 2, verse 15. Now, this is an early section of Matthew's Gospel, which is a historical account of Jesus' life. And in the section, Joseph has taken Mary and Jesus into Egypt. And that was because Herod... there was a lot of persecution going on from Herod, and so they flee to Egypt to escape that. And let's pick up from verse 14. So he, that's Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. What Matthew is saying here is that as God was speaking through Hosea hundreds of years earlier, he wasn't just talking about the northern kingdom, about the Israelites, his people, whom he refers to as his son. He was talking about a future restoration which only becomes possible because of the actions of his true son, Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember what would happen when God promised if his children would obey him? He said, I will shower you with blessing upon blessing. We'll have a look at 11:2 of Hosea. When the Father called, verse 2, Jesus obeyed. And not only did he obey, but he became obedient to death. Even death on a cross, as the book of Philippians put it. Jesus lived the perfect life. Have you ever wondered why it's so important that Jesus lived the perfect life and was fully obedient? It's because the blessings of the obedience that were due to him fall to us. The Bible claims the blessings that he should have received because of his perfect life, they are on offer to us if only we accept them and trust in him. Now that means when God looks at us, he sees his son's perfection. And so he can love us without any conflict. And that's because everything that Christ's life, if we trust in him, his obedience, his perfection, it becomes ours. But because he's just, God still did require a penalty to be paid for our rebellion. So have a look down, Hosea 9. Do you see there his fierce anger, his wrath, his devastation? It wasn't poured out on us, but it fell on Christ on the cross just outside of Jerusalem. He was angry. He did pour out his wrath, but not on us. Isaiah 53:5 describes it this way. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, and isn't peace the most wonderful of blessings, was upon him. And this means there is no one in this room, whatever you've done, who is disqualified from a relationship with God. The porn you looked at last week, Christ has paid for it. The harsh words you spoke to your husband, Christ has paid for those. Christ has paid. He has paid so that we never need pay, which is a great relief because we never could pay. And if we turn and trust in our Father, we can know we're safe in his arms. What a wonderful place to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your tender, tender love to us. We don't deserve it. We thank you for your Son. Thank you that he lived the life we can't, and that we can have his blessings. Lord, this plan is more than we ever could have thought of, and we thank you for it. Amen.
Ian, so we're going to just take some time just to ask Ian some questions. Thank you very much. Now, there are quite a few questions, so I don't think we'll be able to ask them all, but don't worry, if you have any particular questions or that aren't answered, or extra questions that arise, do feel free to ask Ian after the service. You won't be running off, will you?
No.
Depends on how the question would be nice. Tempt them with coffee and cake. Here we go. So, Ian, to start off with a few just background clarification questions. The first one, I think, is a helpful question just to remind us, really. So it's just to remind us a bit about Hosea. So is the book of Hosea a prophetic book? Is it a historical book? When was it written? Who's Hosea? Do you mind just...
Both. So it's recounting Israel's unfaithfulness over the past, so it is historically looking back, just on and off. It is at base a prophecy about the future. And when was it written? I can't remember the exact dates, but 800 BC possibly. I would need to check on that. Yeah, you can come back to me on that. I need to get my encyclopedia out.
Thanks, Ian. Another question, I think, just again, just clarification, really. You talked about vulnerability and helplessness. This question just asks, where in the passage do we see that God loves us because of our helplessness? If you just,
I think we see it in the fact that God has chosen to describe himself as a father caring for a young child. I wouldn't want to push that too hard, but the language is very much a tender, intimate language of a father bending down to feed his son and holding his hands and calling after him. And it's the language of a father caring for a young son, and I think it's right to sort of say that is a love which is pointed towards vulnerability. God could have chosen to describe himself in another way. So the majority of Hosea is couched in language of a husband and a wife and adultery. But there is this sort of shift in 11 to the father-son relationship. So there is obviously that God was wanting to communicate something. And the best way to do that was to describe himself as a father looking after a young son.
Yeah, thank you. If you want to chat more to Ian about, I think that's helpful though. Dependence, isn't it? Helplessness and helplessness as a dependence. This next question, Ian, is asking more. You helpfully, I think, pointed your application in terms of idols to a common idol for us, which is comfort. And this question is addressing that, really. It's, I don't really understand what's wrong with being comfortable. Should I give all my belongings away and live on the street? Are we putting this in front of God? Doesn't God want us to be comfortable? So really just...
Well, God doesn't say anywhere he wants us to be comfortable. And I don't think there's anything wrong with being specifically comfortable. I think what we mean by that, to be a bit more accurate, is a sense that we are able to look after our family and try to remain healthy and have friends. And I don't think any of those are bad. In fact, they're not bad things. They're all God's gifts. The question is, are we putting comfort before God. Comfort in and of itself is a neutral thing, really. In fact, a blessing from God. But when it becomes the thing we live for, when our godliness suffers, when our mission to our friends suffers, when our giving to the church suffers because we want to maintain comfort above all other things, that's the problem. So it's a case of priority rather than comfort itself being a bad thing.
Thank you. No, that's really helpful, Ian. Thank you. Here's a bit about justice. That's okay. All right. Okay. You said God is just, however, he punishes Jesus instead of us. That looks unjust. How can he punish an innocent person and let us go?
That's the question which is going to make me run out of the room. Okay, well, how much time have we got? Let's just cut to the chase. The fact that God punishes Jesus rather than us is not just, because we deserve that punishment. That's why the gospel is so amazing, because we have something which shouldn't be ours. So, good question. And yet, there is a sense in which when a law has been broken, a penalty has to be paid. And the claim of the gospel is that rather than have us pay the penalty, which would strictly be the most just thing to do, God's Son pays the penalty rather than we do. So the fact that the penalty has been paid is justice. In a way, there's a debt which has been satisfied. Okay, so it doesn't matter who satisfies the debt at the end of the day, as long as it comes back to zero. So there is a sense of injustice there. But I think it is just that when a law is broken, a penalty must be paid. And so when I talk about justice, that's what I mean to. The fact that Jesus paid it rather than us is to our enormous advantage. I would also say that Jesus did not pay this price against his will. He chose to pay it on our behalf. So it is not as if there's a God punishing an unwilling son, because that really would be harsh. There's a son who longs to pay the price for us.
Thank you very much. I think we might leave it there.